Hello and welcome to The Scriptures Are Real. This is the podcast where we make the scriptures more real for you because we think that helps you draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and while in some ways this is the last episode of the Doctrine and Covenants Church History Year, it's also the first episode of the Old Testament year. We're going to start doing a format that we hope you'll enjoy through the Old Testament year. We're doing this because we've gotten a lot of feedback on what people would like. And so we're going to have various segments where I'll often introduce what's going on, not always, but we'll have sometimes roundtable segments where I had different people as we discuss different topics. This one will have a roundtable discussion in it. We'll have sometimes segments on archaeology, most quite frequently segments on language, segments on history and geography, and all sorts of different guests for shorter segments that help us do more in a short amount of time. We're also going to have fantastic stuff on our Patreon website where we're going to do full lessons. We're including footage from Israel that I've taken, and we've paid to get drone footage and so on. We want to help you get as much as you can out of the Old Testament. So in this episode, which is your Christmas episode and the transition, I'm going to say just a few words now. Then you're going to be able to listen to a roundtable discussion where we talk about how the Old Testament has helped us to learn about Jehovah or Jesus Christ. Then I'm going to wrap up with looking at some various prophecies and a Christmas message and a way of tying both Old Testament and Doctrine and Covenants together as part of our Christmas message. What I want to do is encourage you in this first little message that I'm doing here. I want to encourage you both here at Christmas time and throughout the entire Old Testament year to approach each Come Follow Me lesson with the question, what can I learn about the nature of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, also known as Jehovah? Each episode that I do, each reading assignment, each week, you should be looking for that. President Nelson asked us to each week try and study the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and this will help with that, but I'm also encouraging us to learn something about God and Christ so we can draw closer to them. Remember that Christ is Jehovah of the Old Testament, and we will see Him acting throughout the Old Testament. He's going to act in ways that are different than what we see in the New Testament. I mean, sometimes the same as the New Testament, but in other ways, because we're seeing Him in different roles than what we see Him in the New Testament. Look for the different names that Jehovah is given. Names like Jehovah, or names like Redeemer, Lamb, Savior, Man of War, and all sorts of different titles that He will be given, or descriptions or symbols that will be applied to Him. The nature of our God and His Son, Jehovah or Jesus Christ, is greater and more majestic and powerful and infinite than we can understand as finite beings. But each story, each week's reading, each title for Christ will give us another glimpse, another facet of the amazing diamond. We'll just get another glimpse of that incredible nature that we are trying to become like, and that we can only become like with His help, but we are trying to become like it. And so we need to understand more of their nature, and that can happen bit by bit, facet by facet at a time. That doesn't mean that by the end of studying the Old Testament here, you'll understand God perfectly. We will not during this mortal life with these finite minds and understandings. But we can understand more each week, and that will help us come to Him more each week. That's part of what we're looking for. And so I hope you will think through, what can I learn about Jehovah or Jesus Christ? How can I come to Him? In fact, I'm going to turn around and get this book. This is a book I wrote a long time ago. It's called The Essential Old Testament Companion. It's no longer in print. I've been given the rights to distribute it electronically. If you go to outofthedust.org, you'll be able to see how we can do that. But one of the things that I have in here, it's done so that it's a two-page spread for each week of the Old Gospel Doctrine lessons. So they don't coincide perfectly with the Come Follow Me program, but it's pretty close. And each week you've got like the major concept, and you've got a key scripture and so on, but there's a box for every week. Key insights about Jehovah and His covenant. Now that's worth thinking about. That I put that in there because that's what I hope will happen for everyone, is that every week you will gain some key insights about who Jehovah is and how he works with us, God's children, and especially through his covenant. That's worth thinking about. The beautiful and wonderful thing that we have the opportunity for during the Old Testament year is to see God moving in his might, to see Jehovah moving in his might and his majesty as a merciful God, as a powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. Look each week for what you can learn about the nature of Jehovah. It will be a fantastic way to approach this year. Now, before we transition to the roundtable that I have for you, this is the time, it's kind of your last moment to think about Christmas gifts, and I hope you will consider getting for yourself either my book, Inspirations and Insights into the Old Testament, or, and maybe and, going on a cruise with Steve Harper and myself. Go to restorationtravels.com and look for the New and Everlasting Covenant Tour or a cruise. We're going to go on a cruise where Steve and I will both lecture and we'll both do discussions together where we can interact and talk with all of you. And it's going to be a fantastic time to just get to know Christ and his covenant better. It's going to be wonderful. What a great gift to give yourself and your loved one or family members or however you want to do it. But this will be the cruise of a lifetime. So consider doing that for Christmas. Now I welcome you to the roundtable discussion that I had with Andrew Skinner and Joshua Mattson and myself, where we talk about what we can learn from the Old Testament about Jehovah. Welcome to what will be a regular feature this year, where we are going to have discussions among groups. One of the groups that you'll be hearing from is the group I'm with now. This is Dr. Andrew Skinner, who is retired from the Ancient Scripture Department. Dr. Joshua Mattson and myself, Kerry Muhlstein, we both continue to teach in the Ancient Scripture Department at BYU, and we're going to, throughout the season, throughout this whole Come Follow Me year where we're studying the Old Testament, we're going to talk about different topics, sometimes the difficult questions, sometimes just important and profound questions, where I thought it would be helpful to have a number of us discussing together, and we hope it blesses your life. So we're going to start all of this out, and in some ways we're starting out our Old Testament year by talking about what the Old Testament teaches us about Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to preface this a little bit, if it's all right, you two, by saying that I have had experiences where people have said, I don't want to go to this Old Testament site, or I don't want to hear this Old Testament story. I want to hear about Jesus. And that's difficult for me to not react too harshly, because I am so convinced that Jehovah is Jesus Christ. And when we're looking at Old Testament stories, it's hard to find an Old Testament story that God is not involved in. And that means we're studying Jehovah or Jesus Christ. And so as we're transitioning from the Doctrine and Covenants to the Old Testament at Christmas time, it seemed to me to be a good time to take a step back and think of the Old Testament in terms of what it teaches us about the nature or the character of Jehovah or Jesus Christ. And I would argue that there are some things we can learn when we study his mortal life. But in his mortal life, he will not fulfill all of his roles. And so there are some things that we can only learn about Jesus or Jehovah by studying the Old Testament and other books of Scripture. Now, I'm going to have another episode, I think it will be next week, where I kind of talk about understanding the role of Jehovah as representing the Father and so on and so on. And so we can talk about that now, or we can talk about it more then. But I'd love to hear from you both and whoever wants to start out. How has the Old Testament helped you understand, or what has it helped you understand about the nature or character of Jehovah?
Well, Kerry, one of the things that you just said that I think is fascinating that we need to understand as Latter-day Saints is we are uniquely positioned in that belief.
Yes.
In the living Christ, modern prophets and apostles have said that Jesus Christ, the premortal Jesus Christ was Jehovah of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And so having that explicit statement is actually really unique, There's a lot of indicators, especially in the New Testament, that try to point back to this idea. But there is no explicit scripture in the New Testament or the Old Testament that is saying this is who it is. But as Latter-day Saints, we have that amazing prophetic document that does say that Jehovah, the premortal Jesus Christ, and that's what we as Latter-day Saints, we can expand on that. And a lot of our friends of other Christian faiths don't have that same kind of direction when they're studying the Old Testament.
Yeah, and it's a great blessing.
I think the first thing I thought of as you were talking is Jesus' own statement where he's in Jerusalem and second or third year of his ministry. And in John 5, it's recorded that he said, "Search the scriptures, mm-hmm. for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." What are the scriptures he's commanding the people to study?
It's not the New Testament.
It's not the New Testament because it doesn't exist yet. Yeah. It's the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, as it would have been known to them. And you think about the ramifications of that. He's saying that if we study the scriptures, we'll come away with a testimony of who he is as Jesus the Messiah. Hey, that's a pretty profound statement. I also think that he's doing something else, which is probably a different topic, but just to be clear, there was the belief among the rabbis that mere possession of the scriptures brought eternal life. Mere reading the scriptures brought eternal life. That's a principle, I think, that when one finds in Orthodox Judaism even today. And what Jesus is saying, with a little bit of change in the wording, he's saying, yeah, search the scriptures. This is a really good thing. But they are they which testify of me, and I'm the one that brings eternal life. Words on a page never brought eternal life. It's me, what I did. And I think that that's an important thing for us to understand, is that we read the scripture, we study the scriptures so that we can understand what Jesus did and incorporate what he did in our lives and appreciate more deeply even the singular event in all history, which is his atoning sacrifice. So that's the first thing I thought of was John chapter 5, verse 39.
Beautiful. Beautiful.
And Andy, with what you're saying, I couldn't help but think of Nephi's words as he's trying to teach his brethren. And he talks about, "I did read many things unto them which were written in the books of Moses." There's an example of those scriptures you were talking about. "But that I might more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, I did read unto them that which was written by the prophet Isaiah." It's not the fact that the words themselves had that power, but it is the fact that as they're reading the scriptures, it's bringing them to their Lord and their Redeemer.
Well, and we look at what Jesus quoted from the Old Testament or from the Hebrew Bible. And if my calculations are correct, Jesus quoted the most from three specific books.
Yes.
In the Old Testament. He quoted Deuteronomy, which is Deuteronomos, the second law, or the repetition of the law, the Torah, when he wanted to teach the commandments or what God expected of people, he referred to Deuteronomy. But when he wanted to teach his identity, who he was, he quotes Isaiah.
Yeah.
And interestingly enough, the third book that he quotes the most from is Psalms.
Yes.
Which really kind of signals that Jesus loved music and Jesus loved poetry, because he used the Psalms to teach the general populace, but also to teach how people could have a blessed life. And not to get too far afield, but I think we all know that when we talk about having a blessed life, we immediately think about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are exact quotations or close paraphrases or loose paraphrases of the Psalms.
Yes.
And so what we're getting from Jesus is maybe three books that we ought to pay particular attention to this year in our study of the Old Testament.
And notice that, at least Isaiah and Psalms get quite a bit of time in the Come Follow Me curriculum. Yeah. So,
and isn't it interesting that it fits the three standard divisions of the Old Testament?
Yeah,
sure. You have something from Torah, from the law, you have something from the prophets in Isaiah, and then you have something from the writings, which I think symbolically can represent that Jesus is manifest throughout the entirety of the Old Testament.
Well, isn't it interesting too? In Luke 24, he refers to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, which, as it turns out, is the first book in that third category of the writings. And it is an amazing set of song and poetry that I think really lifts the soul. And that's what Jesus was about as well.
Wonderful. So,
And with the new hymn book coming out soon and all the things we're doing here and the fact that those hymns that we have today also testify of Christ and how important it is to incorporate not just an intellectual connection with the Savior, but this idea of incorporating music into our lives and into focusing on the Savior, it has a power.
Yeah, it really does. Yeah. Man, you were talking about things that stir your blood. When people say, well, I don't want to pay attention to the Old Testament. I want to go where Jesus was, or I want to listen to Jesus. And I've had the same thing happen only with the Book of Mormon. Well, I love Jesus of the Book of Mormon, but I'm not so sure about Jehovah of the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
Aren't we talking about the same being, and the same characteristics we find in the Book of Mormon appear in the Old Testament? I mean, these are powerful, perfect characteristics that we see both in the Book of Mormon and particularly in the Old Testament.
Yeah. In fact, I would say, and this would be my answer for the things that I learned the most about the nature or character of Jehovah. When I think of Jehovah of the Old Testament, there are two things I think about more than anything else. One is his delivering, saving, redeeming power and desire. That's really one of the stories you see just taken all throughout the Old Testament. This is a God who wants to deliver his people and can deliver his people and does deliver his people. And if that doesn't teach us about Christ and who he is, I don't know what does. And the other, and they're coupled together, is the amazing long suffering of Jehovah. And so often people see a story of judgment in the Old Testament, but I always teach, if you keep reading, don't stop partway through the story. There is a time where God humbles people, but he always, always then says, now return to me, always gives them another chance. Even if that other chance, just as an example, he scatters Israel. That's about roughly 700 BC, right? 720 BC, somewhere in there. And then he begins in earnest, the gathering in about 1820, 1830 BC. So this is 2,500 years later. If it takes 2,500 years to get Israel ready to bring them back, then it takes 2,500 years. But God always gives them another chance and is willing to redeem and deliver again. And to me, that is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That's what I see more than anything else. And that helps me understand who both the Father and the Son are in a wonderfully comforting and, I guess, it's a faith-building and hopeful light to see them in.
And Cary, I think you just nailed one of the things about the Old Testament that's difficult, is that you have to look more symbolically than explicitly. So often when we read, even in the New Testament or the Book of Mormon, one of the things that we see is we almost see that explicit statement, Jesus Christ or the Lord will be this. But as you just said, you just had to look at the symbolic nature.
Yes.
That we have to look at what is God doing as we're symbolically reading the story. And that's something for me, one of my favorite areas to study is the minor prophets. And I'm grateful for Come Follow Me, because there's an extended opportunity to study these prophetic books that oftentimes we rush through. Yeah.
So we're going to define minor prophets for the audience, if it's all right. And these are just the prophets whose writings are shorter.
Yeah.
It's not that they're not important. That's just the name they've been given because their writings are shorter.
Yeah. And these are right at the end of the way that our King James is organized.
Yeah. Because it's mostly organized by length.
Yeah. And so for us, oftentimes when we get to this point, we're like, we're almost done with the Old Testament. It's like a runner who's sprinting to the finish line. And when you can read a book in a sitting, you just kind of read fast through that book to get to the next point. But one of the minor prophets, Hosea, is such a fascinating text because at the very outset, the Lord says, what I'm about to ask you to do is symbolic.
Yeah.
And I am going to be the husband in this situation, and Israel is the wife. And when you see the long suffering, you'd mentioned that earlier of God, we see that. But there's a verse in Hosea chapter 2 that I love, that gives me an insight into the character of God. So this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. And maybe I should pause for a second.
No, go ahead.
Okay. So in Hosea chapter 2, we get presented with this symbolic marriage. And at the very outset, the Lord actually says in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "The land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Mm-hmm. So from the very outset, he says, "My covenant people have been unfaithful to me. And Hosea, what I need you to do is enter into a marriage with someone who's unfaithful, because I need to show the world what this is like." And then Gomer, Hosea's wife, continues to be unfaithful, but Hosea never gives up on her. And I mean, child after child after child. But at the end, the Lord reveals through Hosea this, verse 19 in Hosea chapter 2, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." Verse 20, "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." I mean, this idea of being connected and bound is what the Lord, what I see about Jesus Christ. We see it in our lives as we bind ourselves to him through covenants. But here are his covenant people, and he goes, "I am bound to you, but I'm going to go to the extremities that I can go to constantly invite you back."
Yes.
And that appears time and time and time again when we slow down and look at the symbolic meaning behind most of these stories in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and it's beautiful, isn't it? So coupled then with what we're talking about with his mercy, his long-suffering, and his redeeming power, is this notion that he wants to be bound to us. That's another theme you see more in the Old Testament than I think almost anywhere, that Jehovah, Jesus Christ, wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be bound to us. He's pleading with us to return to him and be part of that relationship, and so that he can make it a relationship with the Father as well. And that we actually learn best from the New Testament, from John 17. But that is a salient characteristic of Jehovah that is on bright display in the Old Testament.
I think that's the thing that I see most consistently in the Old Testament, is that Jehovah/Jesus Christ is a merciful God.
Mm-hmm.
How many times is the word mercy used in all of the different books of the Old Testament, and particularly Isaiah? You were talking about him wanting to have an eternal relationship with us. He says, we learn that he will never forget us, never forget us. With everlasting kindness. And I mention that because I think sometimes I hear that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful God. He is a stern being. We don't see a lot of the qualities or characteristics in Jehovah that we see in Jesus Christ. And that's not what the passages teach us. That's not what the passages are saying. And I'm sensitive to this because I think maybe the last year or two I have come to see more of the mercy of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as he fulfilled his role, if we can use that word, as the great Jehovah, the great I Am. He is merciful. He's also filled with everlasting kindness. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. All of the qualities or characteristics that we find in the Book of Mormon about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah, are in the Old Testament, but it's all the other stuff about Israel messing up constantly, I think, that gets in our way. And then the patience of the Lord, he's really very long-suffering, but he ends up, you know, as a natural consequence of their behavior, they are punished. Yeah. I don't think that he's standing there waiting for them to make a mistake and then drop the hammer on them. It's just a natural consequence of, as it is in our lives, of misbehavior. So I appreciate deeply this conversation about his characteristics and qualities of mercy, long-suffering, his kind, everlasting kindness is the phrase that,
yeah, I love it,
that Isaiah uses. So thanks very much for pointing this out. And then, of course, his omniscience. He knows everything. That's, we learned that in many, many passages in the Book of Mormon, but especially in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, 2 Chronicles. I made a list one time. Psalms 44, Psalms 147. The Lord knows everything. It's the same being in the Old Testament as in the Book of Mormon and the New Testament. So I deeply appreciate what you're saying.
Thank you. You know, I have to say, as you're talking about, he's not a God that's just like hoping to catch us so he can punish us.
Yeah.
Actually, I use Hosea in my classes when I first start talking about, when we first get to the prophets, and he's not chronologically the first prophet, but I usually start with him and I tell him, we're going out of order because I want you to see this theme of how God works with his people, because he's very specific that he is going to, and he's talking about Gomer, the wife who will be the harlot, playing harlot on Hosea, but again, as a symbol of Israel and his relationship with Israel, he's very specific. She went after these other lovers because she wanted certain things. So I'll take it away and take away her mirth, he even says. I'll take away her joy so that she will realize how good she had it with you, Hosea. And in doing so, he then says very specifically, this is what I do with Israel. I make it so that they are not happy. And he doesn't say not happy, but basically that's what he's saying. I make it, or allow the natural consequences to make it so that they realize that things are best when they come back to me. And yeah, the whole point is to get them to come back to him because he is so merciful and wants to give them so much joy. He's just going to try it again and again, so that I find the mercy of Jehovah on display more in the Old Testament than in any place else we can read. It's everywhere in the Old Testament.
And it's true.
And I love what you're saying, Carrie, especially in that story.
Yeah.
I always like to parallel with my students. Look at what what Gomer's arguments are. These are the people who give me my bread and my drink and the cloth that I need to sew my clothes. And then if you look at the promised blessings that God is trying to offer, he says, I want to give you valleys, fertile valleys, to be able to grow your own wheat. I'm trying to give you vineyards and
flocks, right? Which will give you the wool for clothing and so on. Yeah.
And when you point that out and you say, look, she's so myopically focused on how do I just get what my day-to-day needs are. But God's saying, and this is that symbolic statement, God is opening up and saying, Jehovah wants to give you a greater blessing. And if taking the temporary things away help you to receive that greater blessing, then it's all worth it in the end. Yeah. And God is constantly, and Jehovah is constantly presented as in the Old Testament, okay, I'm going to punish here, but then look at what I'm giving you.
Yes.
So you get the 40 years in the wilderness, but then they get the promised land. You and time and time again, one passage that as you were speaking, Carrie, I couldn't help but think about was Micah chapter 2, verse 12. Micah is a prophet who's going to be prophesying right after the fall of the northern kingdom. And then one of the very first things that Micah says is, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. He's quoting Jehovah and saying, okay, he doesn't sit there and gloat and say, oh, look at how great it is. See, I told you.
Yeah.
Now you're scattered. Too bad for you. Micah is inspired by the Lord almost immediately to say, I'm going to gather. And the Lord continues to inspire him to say, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. The idea is I'm going to gather you back. Yes, you just got cast off into Assyria. You've been scattered. But immediately prophets are saying, we're going to bring you back together. And that seems like a compassionate, caring God, not one of vengeance.
Oh, so much. In fact, one of the phrases I find God, through his prophets, using most often is turn or return unto me. It's just this never-ending plea. And that's...
Which, by the way, is the word for repentance.
Yes, exactly right. Exactly right.
You know, Leshuv, Shuv.
Yeah.
Ezekiel uses that word a lot. But it's a powerful concept that we see over and over again. I also wanted to say that we don't want to give the impression that Jehovah or Jesus Christ are not just in their thinking, in his thinking or in the way he acts, he is also a God of justice and of truth, and that's part and parcel of his his mercy as well.
Yeah, exactly right. In fact, the phrase I'll often use is punishment with a purpose. He will punish because punishment has to happen, but he always does it in a way that is designed to try and get you to return unto me. And as you pointed out, I think that actually gives us a better idea of what Christ wants when he's asking us to repent, right? We have Christ in a number of settings, and the way it ends up being translated is saying repent, right? It's one of the part of the doctrine of Christ. But I love the way it's phrased in the Old Testament, because repentance is basically his saying, turn or return to me. Just come back. Yes, you messed up. Come back. I'm always ready for you to come back.
And that puts repentance in a different light.
Yeah.
It's repentance is not meant to be this drudgery, this punishment, you know, the constant feeling of lowness. It's meant to enliven us, to make us feel happy and good about life and about the God that we worship, because that's what he's filled with. He's filled with this desire for us to be happy.
Yeah, yeah. So, the Old Testament Jehovah, if we really are studying him, he doesn't come away with the impression of us being sinners in the hands of an angry God, right?
Yeah, that's right.
It is a God who delights in our returning to him. In fact, I love the phrase in Ezekiel where he asks, have I any delight at all that the sinner should perish? And his answer is no, I am not happy at all if you're turning away
from
me.
And he uses that phrase, shuv, return, turn to me.
Yeah. He doesn't want the punishment. He wants the coming back.
Yeah.
Well, this is fun. I hope that this gives all of us a chance to think about the opportunity we have to learn about the nature of Christ. And to be clear, that Christ is revealing to us the nature of the Father. He's very clear about that in the New Testament. So we learn about Christ and the Father by studying this wonderful being, Jehovah. Yeah, and I like the way you said it. It's a role. It's representing the Father really to us, but the being Jehovah, as we learn about him in the Old Testament, we are learning about Christ, and that's worth thinking about at Christmas time.
So I do want to talk about a couple of things that are in the Old Testament that will help you, I believe, to understand the birth of Christ and Christmas better, but also prepare you for our next Come Follow Me year. So we're going to start out by just talking about the word Christ. That's a word that comes from the Old Testament. We use the Greek version of it, but it really comes from the noun in Hebrew, Mashiach. And in Hebrew, this is one of the things we're going to do, by the way, this year in our Old Testament Come Follow Me podcast. We are going to regularly have little Hebrew insights for you. So in Hebrew, the nouns are formed from verbs. Verbs are the root of the language, and nouns come from verbs. So if you have Mashiach, that means someone who is anointed. It comes from the verb Mashach, and that means to anoint with oil. You can mean to anoint with other things, but typically to anoint with oil. So that means that the Messiah really is the Lord's anointed one. Now, the Greek word Christos is really the equivalent of Mashiach. It's just the Greek word for anointing. They anointed in both cultures, and so it's the Christos is someone who is anointed. That's Mashiach or Messiah is how we say it. So Messiah and Christ are exactly the same. That's why you're going to get John the Baptist talking about the Messiah coming in the name of the Messiah rather than coming in the name of Christ, because Messiah is the word he's used to, although he's used to the Hebrew version of it. Anyway, so the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, they're all ways of saying that this is someone who has been anointed. So we have to ask ourselves what that means to anoint someone and who was anointed. So anointing was usually with oil. You could be anointed with incense and some other things, with blood actually, although that's not usually, they don't usually use the word anoint with blood, but it can mean it's a similar thing happens and it can be that way. In any case, typically it's with oil, and typically it's a way of doing two things. One, setting someone apart as being different. So now we need to talk about who is anointed. In the Old Testament, there are three kinds of individuals that are anointed. Prophets are anointed. Now, we will talk about in some of the roundtables that we're doing. We're having lots of little segments of roundtables that we're inserting in lessons where it's appropriate. But in the roundtables that we're doing in the Old Testament year, we'll discuss what a prophet is and what it means more extensively. For now, just know it's anyone that God inspires to go and speak forth on his behalf. That's how the word is really used in the Old Testament. And then you have some prophets who are like the prophets, like Isaiah or Elijah or someone like that. But in any case, you have prophets. I don't know that all of them are anointed, but at least many of them that we know about are anointed to be prophets. You also have priests. That's very specifically given Aaron and his sons, and thus by sons we mean literally his, you know, first generation sons, but his offspring will be anointed to be priests. It's part of, they'll be washed, clothed, and anointed. It's part of the process of them becoming priests, and then also kings are anointed. That's the three groups. Prophets, priests, and kings are anointed in the Old Testament. And in all these cases, it means they're set apart to be a prophet. They're different than everyone else. The normal people are not prophets. They are prophets. The normal people are not priests. These are priests. The normal people are not kings. This person is the king. So it sets them apart as being different from everyone else and everything else around them. They are prophets or priests or kings. And of course, not different from the other priests. Priests and are all the same. But anyway, so they are set apart as being different, but it also symbolizes being able to, or receiving power from God to enable you to do what you've just been set apart to do. That's really the symbolism behind this. And in some ways, the Holy Ghost is associated with olive oil is associated with the Holy Ghost. So it really, in some ways, is tied up with the Spirit coming upon you. And we get that imagery with prophets and with some kings. The Spirit coming upon them, then that makes them different and enables them, qualifies them, gives them the ability, magnifies them, however you want to say this, to do what God would have them do. So now let's think what we know about being anointed, anointed ones, and think about what that means to Christ. Let's explore especially a little bit the symbolism behind being anointed as a king. All right, so I'm going to read a couple of examples of this. We'll start with the first example, and that is Saul, who is the first king. And we get in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, that would be Saul's head, and kissed Saul and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" He then tells Saul that as he leaves, he'll encounter a company of prophets who will have the Spirit on them, and they'll be prophesying, and the Spirit will come upon him, and he will become a different man. Or another phrase that's used for it is he will be given a new heart. So both those phrases are associated with Saul being anointed as king and encountering the prophets. He becomes a different man and is given a new heart, and that he will start to prophesy with them. So this is the first example of a king. He is anointed with oil, and that means he's going to be the captain or be over God's people to serve them and to take care of them, and he will become a new man and be given a new heart in order to do that. That's worth thinking about. Now let's look at 1 Samuel 16:3. This is the next time we know about it, and of course this is David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. David was already a remarkable young man, but he was remarkable in a new way once he was anointed to be king of Israel. He would not become king for quite some time. That's unlike Saul, who would become king just after that. It would take some time before David would become king. But he becomes a new person at that point, the Spirit of the Lord, just as we talked about the symbolism of being anointed with oil. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. We saw that with Saul. Now we see it with David. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and makes him that new person who is able to do what God wants him to do. Now let's go to his son, Solomon. Samuel did the anointing of Saul and of David. We're going to have Zadok the priest anoint Solomon. Solomon is David's son, and David asked Zadok to anoint him. So we get 1 Kings 1:39. Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." So this is more about the politics of what is happening. There's a fascinating story going on there. But in that case, Solomon becomes king. We read later about God making him new, giving him wisdom, all sorts of things as he is praying to God about it. But certainly the Spirit comes upon him and changes him. So we have kings that we know more about the anointing of kings than we do about the anointing of prophets. We know a bit about the anointing of priests, at least how it was done, but not so much about the change that came upon them. But this can teach us something about Christ. So I'm just going to read a statement from a guy whose name is Marvin Sweeney, and he writes about the kings of Israel and Judah. And he says, the kings of Israel and Judah were believed to serve as the Lord's agents to rule the nation. They were expected to observe his covenants and laws and to defend the nation and engage in offensive war when deemed necessary and to rule the people with justice and righteousness. Now, I think they were also, in my opinion, not just offensive war, but they could, being on the offense, they were also to engage in defensive war, but we had that in the defend the nation and then engage in offensive war when deemed necessary. I also want to give credit to Avram Shannon, who gave me the idea as I watched him teach some of his classes that this was an important part of understanding who Christ is and the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah or Mashiach. And this quote, he made me aware of this quote. In any case, I'm going to read it again, and I want you to think what it teaches us about these kings, but what it teaches us about the Messiah. We have lots of messiahs, lots of anointed people in the Old Testament. This is the Messiah. The kings of Israel and Judah were believed to serve as the Lord's agents to rule the nation. They were expected to observe his covenant and laws, to defend the nation, and engage in offensive war when deemed necessary, and to rule the people with justice and righteousness. I think that's a fantastic description of Christ. Christ is the one who will come to earth as God's representative. He actually, even before he comes to earth, as Jehovah of the Old Testament, he is God's representative. Then he comes to earth as God's representative, and he is to be our ruler, and he will do so by observing covenants and laws, by going from grace to grace and receiving grace for grace, and he is to defend us and also go to battle for us and remove our oppressors as he rules over us in justice and righteousness. It's beautiful to think about Christ as that kind of Messiah. Now, I want to tie this into something else. We have him as the Messiah also as the son of David. He is an anointed one who is king forever because he's a son of David. So I want to read for a moment the Davidic covenant, and we'll see how Christ is part of that. All right, so we're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. At the beginning of this chapter, David goes to Nathan and says, I'd like to build a temple for God, build a house for God. And Nathan says, that's fantastic. Go ahead and do that. And then that night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan saying, tell David, really? Are you going to build a house for me? I don't really need you to build a house. But then he's going to tell him that it's not his job. It's going to be his son's job. But this is what he tells Nathan to tell David. He says, verse 7 isn't where we want to start. We want to start in verse 8. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now, all of this, I'm going to say that the Davidic covenant is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant, and all of this ties in with Abrahamic covenant imagery. Now, we're going to go verse 11. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. That's a way of saying, and this is as we're really specifically getting into the Davidic covenant here. Making someone a house means you'll have a dynasty. Your children will continue after you and rule after you. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is that he will have a son who rules, but this isn't just about a one-time thing. He'll have a son who rules, and he'll have a son who rules, and so on. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Solomon will be the one to build the temple, and his descendants will also rule forever, because they're descendants of David, right? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Notice what he's saying. This is the Davidic covenant. not as I have taken care of you, I will take care of your son. And then that is true for the next son and the next son, in the way that a father takes care of a son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripe of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So I'm not moving the kingdom from your family. I may have to humble some of them, but I am going to keep the kingdom here. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. It's that last part that becomes especially important, because we know that actually for many generations, for hundreds of years, we do have descendants of David sitting on the throne, but eventually there's no kingdom of Judah. That kingdom ends, but there is someone who is the descendant of David who will be a king, a Messiah, in all the different ways that Messiah means, a prophet, priest, and king, someone set apart by God to be his representative and to take care of and save his people, and who will be given the power and authority to do that by God. That will be Christ, who will be, or the Messiah, Jesus, who will be a descendant of David and will rule and reign forever and ever. The Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And we need to understand that as we are going through and thinking about Christ and his birth. Now let's explore that a little bit as we read what the angels told the shepherds as they came to visit with them to tell them about the birth of Christ. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to go to verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. That seems to happen all the time when you come into the presence of the Lord or any of his messengers. They are so glorious, it scares you. They are awesome, and that makes them awful, but not in the wrong way, but in what that word really means. So, now this is what they say in verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not. So they were afraid, but now fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Everyone should be happy about this. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. That's significant, the same city that David was born in. Now, let's be clear. It's a little bit of a funny phrase. The city of David usually means the Jerusalem. But this one time in scriptures, it means Bethlehem, where David was from. That's significant because Christ is a descendant of David, literally, and he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the greatest fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So in the city of David, there were born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, someone who will save you. That's the job of the Messiah, the King, the prophet, priest, and King, which is Christ, or I'm going to read it this way, which is Messiah, the Lord. Now, this is tough because we get this word Lord in Greek. We don't know what they would have said. They would have been speaking Aramaic or Hebrew to these shepherds, probably Aramaic. But my guess is that they're saying Christ, Jehovah. That would be my guess. Maybe it is Christ, a ruler. That would also work quite well because they're saying the Messiah, a ruler like David, a son of David. But it might be Christ, Jehovah. I'm not sure which it was that they said. Then we're going to get this sign that they're given, how they'll be able to recognize him. Then we get verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Notice that the glory is to God. This is not glory to Christ. Christ always gives glory to God, not to himself. The angels would do the same thing. Glory to God in the highest. Now, that's not to say it's not glory to Christ, the Messiah, as well. It is, but he would point it towards the Father as these people are. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. So we're doing glory to God in heaven, and on earth there will be peace. And it came to pass that as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go even to Bethlehem. Right? I think it's beautiful to think what they are saying to these shepherds. They are highlighting that this is a descendant of David and is a fulfillment of that Davidic covenant that we spoke about. It's a really beautiful, powerful thing. And I hope we don't miss the beauty as we think about the baby. we don't miss the power and the majesty of what he is fulfilling. There are, of course, so many prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ, and we could read so many of those. It's not what we're going to do exactly right now. I want to focus on a couple significant ones, ones that will be used in the New Testament, and, well, so many of them are used in the New Testament, but some that become very significant in the New Testament and that bring us into some prophecies that I want to make our focus about as we encounter Joseph Smith history. So we're first of all going to go to the book of Daniel. And we're going to consider the phrase Son of Man. All right. This is the way that the Savior will refer to himself in the Gospels more than in any other phrase. It's used 81 times in the Gospels. It is the most common way the Savior refers to himself, as Son of Man. We have to understand how his old, or well, really, his the Jews he is speaking to are in many ways an Old Testament audience. So we want to understand this. The phrase is used a few times in the Old Testament. It's especially used in the book of Ezekiel more than anywhere else. But in Ezekiel, it's used to emphasize that Ezekiel is immortal, or he has a transitory nature vis-a-vis or in comparison with God's nature, the difference between Ezekiel and God's nature. But the phrase will change soon after Ezekiel. Really, Daniel is contemporary with Ezekiel, but he's very young when Ezekiel is given his prophecies. He's taken away into Babylon, and then we have this vision that he interprets for the king of Babylon, where he sees the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that is the kingdom of God triumphing. It destroys all other kingdoms and fills the earth. He's given a couple of other visions that have odd things in them, beasts and beasts with horns and 10 horns and things like that. But in the end, that's in Daniel 7 and then again in Daniel 8, in both of those visions, what happens is the kingdom of God is what triumphs. It destroys all of the kingdoms of the world, and it is what triumphs. So that's where we encounter the Son of Man phrase. Now, we have to admit that we have some nuances as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where in Moses chapter 6, verse 57, we learn that the man of holiness is a name for God, and so a name for Christ is the Son of the Man of Holiness, and Son of Man is a shortened version of that to be respectful of the name, and we get different references to it in section 78, verse 20, and section 95, verse 17, but I don't think any of those would have been known in the Savior's day. Those are things we know in the days of the Restoration, and that were known much earlier, but I don't think they were known by anyone listening in the Savior's day, so that's not what they're going to understand when they hear the phrase Son of Man. They're going to think of what we get in Daniel chapter 7. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7. It's going to take me just a minute to get there. But as I get there, again, this is when we have these visions. They're very apocalyptic visions that we know how it ends. I guess, spoiler alert, this ends with Christ destroying all earthly kingdoms and reigning on earth as the head of the kingdom of God. So we're going to go to chapter 7. And we're going to go to verse 9, where Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. That's all of the thrones of all the kingdoms of mankind. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Now we know through modern revelation, that's Adam, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were open. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain. And so these are more symbols of the kingdoms of the world, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flames. And so we're going to skip to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and beheld one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now, I hear all sorts of people when they read in Abraham chapter 3 or other in Lehi's vision, one like the Son of Man, and they say, okay, what does that mean? Is it really Christ or not? They're using the phrase that comes from Daniel. Now, does Daniel recognize Son of Man of Righteousness? What exactly why Daniel uses this phrase and how he comes up with that, we don't know. What his understanding of it is, I don't know. But one like the Son of Man means Christ here, the Messiah. one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That sounds very Davidic covenant, doesn't it? Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. This is where the Son of Man phrase comes to be associated with a Messiah, someone who comes to establish the kingdom of God on earth, someone who will destroy all of the other kingdoms and rule on behalf of God. Now you can understand a little bit more why this was so confusing for the Jews in the Savior's day, including the apostles for a very long time, even after the crucifixion. They're confused. They thought Christ was going to destroy the earthly kingdoms that were oppressing them and set up the kingdom of God and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It wasn't so clear that he would come twice, and it was in the second coming that he would rule in that way. The first coming was to conquer death and hell, and then the second coming would be to conquer all the kingdoms of the world and establish a millennial kingdom where we can have peace and do the work to help everyone take advantage of his having conquered death and hell. So the phrase Son of Man comes from Daniel and then will be used a tremendous, tremendous amount in the Old Testament. So let's see here. I'm trying to find. So the Ancient of Days, as we said, is in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, and will be used that way forever after. You'll notice that there's a lot of royal wording in there. It speaks of him as a king and dominions and power and so on and so on. Then we'll see that this is used in so many other places. In the New Testament, Christ speaking of himself as the Son of Man. So always recognize that it has messianic and kingship associated with it. It's a phrase that has the Messiah or the Anointed One and kingship associated with it. And hopefully we can recognize a little bit more what Christ is saying to his listeners, his audience, his disciples, and also how they might understand it, and some of which will be a little confusing to them. Hopefully we understand that a little bit more when we read the New Testament, but I think we can start to understand Christmas and what the angels are saying and what Christ is coming on earth to do a little bit better from thinking of this as well. So at this point, let's think during this Christmas season of Christ as that messianic king, although he's coming to make that future kingship possible during his first coming. That brings me to Joseph Smith history and part of what we wanted to talk about here. And I think it's great to tie in Christmas, the Joseph Smith history as we finish Doctrine and Covenants year, and the Old Testament as we begin the Old Testament year, because that's exactly what Moroni does. Moroni comes to speak to Joseph Smith, and as he visits with Joseph that night in his bedroom where he has other brothers asleep in the room and so on, he doesn't tell us that, but I think it has to be that way. Anyway, we're in Joseph Smith history, chapter 1, verse 36, where he says, "After telling me these things," he commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. From what Joseph Smith tells us, now there are lots of things he doesn't tell us, but from what Joseph Smith tells us, Moroni spends most of his time quoting from the Old Testament. So let's read those a little bit. Joseph says he first quoted part of the third chapter of Malachi. So let's read from Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to read it and try and figure out what is this about. So chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So we've got a messenger that is either preparing the way for Christ, or this is Christ preparing the way for his father or something. It could be taken a couple of different ways. But Christ becomes the messenger of the covenant, or is the messenger of the covenant. That we need to make sure we understand. "So even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless. So that means those who oppress the hireling, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So these are people who are not doing judgment during this Old Testament year. We'll talk about what judgment means, but let's just say for now, these are people who are not doing judgment because they are, instead of taking care of the hireling, the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger, they are oppressing them and not giving them what they should. Then he says, "So and they fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now this is always the refrain of the Old Testament. Return unto me, so I can return unto you. Come, turn to me, come back to me. It's a phrase we'll hear so often. But notice what this is about. It's about asking Israel to return to him. In some ways, in Malachi's day, he's asking for them to happen. In some ways, that is happening in our day. We, Israel, in our day, is being gathered, finally returning or coming back to God, and he is purging us, getting rid of all that is not right in us, all that is not good, all that is not pure, all that is not godly, all that is not holy. That doesn't sound like a fun process when you get refiner's fire and purging them as gold and silver, but that's the process. And he's doing that as part of his coming again. At least here in the first part of Malachi chapter 3, this is about preparing for Christ to come again when he will come in his glory, having purged Israel and then having purged everyone, and those who are not ready for him will not survive his coming, and those who are will be able to meet him. It's a beautiful thing. Then we go on in chapter Joseph Smith History, chapter 1, verse 36, and he quoted also the fourth or the last chapter of the same prophecy, though with a little variation from the way it reads in our Bibles. And then he tells us, what is Malachi chapter 4, verse 1? He says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be a stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." But this is how Moroni quotes it to him. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble. For they that come shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Not a ton of differences, but it's interesting. They that come shall burn them, and so on. In any case, this is clearly second coming imagery. There's no doubt about it. If we go on in Malachi chapter 4, we get, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, think of that. This is, again, second coming stuff. What Moroni is quoting to him is about second coming and some being healed and being with God because they are ready and others being destroyed. This is Christ coming as the great ruler, the great king, and the righteous who have become godly enough to survive his presence are blessed and healed, and the wicked who have not will be destroyed. If we continue on, we get some differences again between Malachi and the way Moroni quotes it. We're going to read the Moroni quotations. And he again quoted the fifth verse thus, "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He also quoted the next verse differently, "And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." This is preparing for the second coming. That's what this language is about, preparing for Christ, the King, to come as our great ruler. Once again, if we have been returning to him, then this will go well for us. If we've come to him through covenants, making those covenants, same covenants that the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made, making those available for our parents, our ancestors, and all of that allows us to be prepared for when Christ comes as the Mashiach, the great king, the great prophet, priest, and king. In addition to these verses, he quoted the 11th chapter of Isaiah, saying that it was about to be fulfilled. So we may not read all of chapter 11, but let's read at least part of it. This is beautiful stuff. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, there are a couple of different ways to read this. One of the ways clearly is about Christ, and one of the ways is about Joseph Smith preparing the way for Christ. Both are intended, I believe. This is about Christ coming again and about the restoration, Joseph Smith and the restoration, I should say, preparing the way for Christ to come again. We continue in verse 3. And I'll go back to verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him," so it's the Spirit of the Lord and all these things, "shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now listen to this. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." In some ways that's Christ, in some ways that's Joseph Smith. We get verse 12 where it talks about setting up an ensign for the nations to assemble the outcasts of Israel. This, in some ways, is Joseph Smith and the Restoration, and the Book of Mormon is the ensign, but in some ways it's Christ. Note how the beginning of this chapter and here in the middle, it's about the Jesse. This is specifically talking about descendants of King David being the Messiah and preparing the way for the Messiah. It's all tying in these prophecies and the notion that Christ is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed king, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of Israel. And that what really Moroni is telling Joseph Smith is that the process that ends in Christ coming again is beginning with him right there getting the Book of Mormon ready to prepare the way for Christ to come again. And when Christ comes again, he saves the righteous, removes the oppressors, and that allows for a millennium of peace and prosperity and joy. It's beautiful stuff. He goes on to talk about Ephraim and Judah working together and so on. Then we get to verse 40 of Joseph Smith history, and he says he quoted also the third chapter of Acts, the 22nd and 23rd verses, precisely as they stand in our New Testament. He said that that prophet was Christ, but the day had not yet come when they who would not hear his voice should be cut off from among the people. This is it's Acts quoting Deuteronomy about a prophet being raised up like unto Moses, and that everyone should listen to him. Joseph Smith is a fulfillment of that, but Moroni and others are making it clear Christ is the fulfillment of that, as the Messiah, and that he is the prophet that we should all listen to. So he's prophet, priest, and king. Verse 41, he also quoted the second chapter of Joel from the 28th verse to the last. He also said that this was not yet fulfilled, but was soon to be. And he further stated that the fullness of the Gentiles was soon to come in. Then he says he quoted many other passages of Scripture and offered many explanations which should not be mentioned here. I wish he had mentioned them. I'd like to know what they are. But let's at least read Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will shew wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Now, I'm just going to say a word about this. President Hinckley did once talk about these verses, and he said that they had been fulfilled. But when he went on to talk about their being fulfilled, he focused on the part about the young men say it's having dreams and the daughters prophesying and so on. He didn't ever talk about the signs in the heaven. So I think he was saying, if we look at the whole context of what he said, I think it's only responsible, or at least it seems to me to be the most accurate way to interpret what he was saying, that he's saying that the idea that young men and young women are having visions and prophesying has been fulfilled. Both, though, are what was quoted to Joseph Smith. We're just in the process. And maybe the wonders in heaven have been fulfilled now, and maybe not. I don't know. But what I do know is that this is more prophecies about the second coming. The visions and prophecies that we will have going on in our day, the revelation is part of preparing for Christ to come again. And there will be wonders in heaven, and then we get the great and terrible day of the Lord. Moroni, at least the portions that Joseph Smith talks about, and he quoted many other passages that he doesn't tell us about, but the passages that Joseph Smith talks about, when Moroni teaches him, he teaches him about second coming stuff. He teaches him about Christ coming as king and establishing a beautiful millennium, because he has done the offensive wars, he's gotten rid of the oppressors and the wicked, and he has defended his people who have followed him and elevated who they are. And they've already been being elevated as they've been coming to Christ in preparation for his coming. And that is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the prophecies about Christ, which were in many ways fulfilled during his mortal ministry and in many ways during his second coming. And it seems to me that at this time of this year, as we are preparing to celebrate the birth of Christ and are finishing reading the record of the post-mortal Christ with so many prophecies about the millennial Christ, that it's a wonderful time to focus on how all of that works together. I am so grateful that Jehovah, the mighty Jehovah, great King and God of the Old Testament, creator of the world, the all-knowing, all-powerful, majestic Jehovah, descended from his throne divine and came into the most humble of circumstances in ways that fulfilled prophecies, prophecies about him going to Bethlehem, prophecies about him going to Egypt, prophecies about him being in humble circumstances. He fulfills those prophecies. The angels rejoice, and maybe you were one of the angels, but they rejoice in him being the son of David, in his fulfilling those prophecies. The prophecies that will be fulfilled both at the first coming and at the second coming. He was born into those humble circumstances. He fulfilled his mortal ministry by conquering death and hell. And he ascended again to be with his Father. And he will come again. And we are in the midst of preparing for him to come again as we gather ourselves to him, as we individually return to him. And as we gather Israel, help Israel return to him by helping people on both sides of the veil make and keep covenants. We help people come to him, and we prepare ourselves and those around us for him to come again in his glorious, beautiful second coming. It will not be beautiful for those who have not prepared and who are wicked and whose natures are incompatible with his. But for those who have become enough like him that when he comes, he can change our natures to be more like him so that we can be with him as he comes to earth personally and reigns on earth personally, having saved us from the wickedness and the destruction around us, and ushers in a beautiful millennial reign where there will be peace and the wolf will be with the lamb and so on and so on. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to focus on. And I testify it's true. This Christmas, I look forward to thinking of the baby in the manger, to thinking of the mighty Jehovah bleeding from every pore and being crucified and dying and going to his mighty Father, and then coming to Joseph Smith and ushering in the restoration and coming to the Kirtland Temple and then one day coming again. I hope that I am ready to meet him when he comes again. I hope that I'm here. In some ways, I hope that it's quickly that he comes, but I hope that I'm here. If I'm not here, I still hope that I will be able to see it. I know I will bow my knee and confess my allegiance to him and confess that he is the Messiah. Maybe I can share one other story. I've shared a couple of times, but I doubt you remember it. Most people probably haven't heard it, but I can remember one time when I was leading a group of students on a field trip, and we were starting at Bethphage, which is the traditional place where Christ begins his triumphal entry. And we were kind of thinking about that and talking about that and ready to reenact it. And I was thinking to myself as we were singing that I looked forward to the day when I could bend my knee and swear my fealty to my great and mighty King. And the Spirit said to me, you already have. In fonts and at altars, you already have sworn your fealty to this great and mighty King, and you are already following and serving him. And that's my intent, is to serve him. And I hope it's your intent as well. As we celebrate this time of year, let us welcome Christ into our hearts and into our homes, and let us rededicate ourselves to serve him as people who are completely and fully consecrated to him and his Father and to building up their kingdom, so that we can rejoice in the great and beautiful day for us, I hope, when he comes again. For he will come again, and through what he did in his first coming, we can be prepared for that if we come to him. And of that I testify, and for that I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And I also thank you for a wonderful year. Thank you for spending this year with us. Thank you for the opportunity to study with you. And I look forward to an even more exciting year next year. Stick with me and we will have a fantastic year. I hope you will share with everyone how much we are trying to do to help them understand the Old Testament and to come to God in Christ as they study the Old Testament, to draw nearer to them, to understand them better. We are doing so much. Spread the word far and wide. This is everybody's Old Testament stop. We are going to do so many things, and you are going to have the best experience with the Old Testament you have ever had, both because of your efforts and the scriptures and your prayers, and I hope we can contribute a little bit of that. We are going through a tremendous amount of effort to help with that. We look forward to this year with you. Thank you for being part of this podcast. I am so grateful to have the audience that I do. Thanks for letting me be part of your life. May the Lord and his Son, Jesus Christ, bless you, and Merry Christmas.